So this morning we come to the conclusion of Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. We're in Acts chapter 17, and this morning we're going to be considering verses 27 to 31. We're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. We're in the city of Athens. Timothy and Silas are on their way from Thessalonica. Paul's been sharing the gospel. He's been dialoguing with people about the Christ. He's been preaching Jesus, him crucified, him resurrected. He did it first in the synagogue, and then he went into the marketplace. And anyone who would come and who would listen, he would share Christ with. The philosophers and the people of Athens were curious to know more about this teaching. And so he was invited to present his message to the Areopagus. It's interesting, and I'll do a side note here. This last week, someone asked me about this being a gospel presentation, and it didn't seem like he spent enough time on Christ in this gospel presentation. And what we need to understand is, when he's on Mars Hill, he isn't so much giving a gospel presentation as much as giving the context for the gospel presentation that he's been giving down in the city. He's been preaching Christ and him crucified. And what they said is, we need to know more about this. What's the context? What gives you the right? What gives you the justification to be able to preach this? And the Areopagites, these folks that he's meeting with, it's not just like an open field that he's talking to anyone that happens by. These are the great philosophers and the poets of the time, the religious leaders who are gathered. And it's not necessarily an inquiry. It's not something that has a legal ramification. But what they're doing is they're bringing him before this group to be able to evaluate what he says. To be able to say, you know, they've already got 30,000 gods, so I don't think the bar was very high. But it's an opportunity for them to say, so what is this all about? Tell us. And a way to justify what's the foundation of the teaching that you're bringing. And so we're going to pick up this morning at verse 22 because I want to bring us back into Paul's address so that you can see the entire approach as he brings it to this Areopagite council, if you will, on Mars Hill. See how he approaches them and how he builds his case leading to the conclusion. Acts 17, beginning with verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made one man, every nation of mankind from one man, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's his case. That's his foundation. That's what gives Paul the right or the foundation, the context for him to preach Christ. And him crucified, and him resurrected. You begin to see some of the formalities that he uses up front. He approaches them as religious and committed. He is acquainted with their beliefs and their practices. He's even acquainted with their philosophers and their poets. He's able to quote them. He's well read. And he bridges all of those things with this message through this altar that he saw as he was walking around the city, this altar that was made unto the unknown God. This is how he's going to provide the context for them. It's this unknown God. This is the God that Paul seeks to make known. He begins, as we've gone, I'll go back a couple, 3 weeks. He begins where God does, in the beginning. And Paul identifies who God is at the start. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the creator. He is your maker. This God who made the sun, moon, and stars, this God who made the mountains and the oceans, this God who made the forests and the jungles and the deserts, this God who made man, this God who made you, this is not a God who lives in temples that are made by men. He does two things with this right off. First, he establishes a foundation that God is. He establishes God's sovereignty, his authority. As the creator, he has authority over his creatures. He opens their eyes to the bigness of God. He takes God out of their constrained views of him, and he opens God up. He's beyond your imagination. He's beyond what you have thought of him before. This God is above mankind. And second, what he's doing is by doing that, he points out the smallness of their gods. He points out the futility of these wood and stone and golden statues that are held in these temples made by man. They might be beautiful, but is that God? This God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is where he continues. He goes further in this exposition of this one true living God. This God who owns the cattle, who brought forth light with his word. This God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. Again, he's raising God high. He's bearing witness to God's glory. And at the same time, he's highlighting the futility of their worship of these idols of wood and stone. They would bring food offerings and set before this slab of stone. And the next day when they came in, you know what they found? A bunch of old, dead, rotting food. They would come and bring goats and cows before these statues of silver and gold, and they would bleed them to death and kill them before them. And you know what happened the next day? They had to wash all the blood and stuff off of these gold statues and off of the floor and clean everything up. They had to commission these statues from artisans and goldsmiths. And they said, I want it to look like this. And they would have it poured. And then they would take it and they'd put it on a pedestal. And then they'd bow down to it and call it their creator. These idols that they worshipped had to be formed, they had to be placed, they had to be cleaned, they had to be repaired, they had to be repainted, they had to be maintained by caretakers. What Paul is saying is, that's not this God. That's not our God, beloved. This is not Paul's God, not this God. I am. He himself is the giver. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He does not need a caretaker, for he is the caretaker for all of his creation. Then Paul exposes more of Almighty God to them. Speaking of his authority and his sovereignty, his power and his will, he starts to talk about his activity, what he does with his own creation, which is his right to do with as he pleases. He made from one man every nation of mankind, and we talked about this last week, one kind, one race, man. He made man, and within man, he made it into two types, male and female. And he made all kinds of man from this one man, this one blood, Adam. And God then took these people groups that he's made from this one blood, this one man, and he dispersed them across the face of the earth. And it is this God who determined the timing of those people groups rising and falling. It's this God who determined the periods of their greatness and the periods of their weakness. It was this God who would give them great times of expansion, and it was this God who would bring them to great times of decline. He moved his creation at his will, on his schedule, for his purposes, according to his plan. Beloved, this is where we all need to start, isn't it? When we go out and share the gospel with folks, we start with Jesus. We need to make sure the people we're talking to have a real clear understanding of who God is. And even in this room, I would venture to say that most of us don't have a God that's this big. We need to get into his word, and we need to see God enlarged in our lives and in our thinking beyond our imagination. We need to think of God in his rightful place, high and lifted up, far beyond anything we could conjure. When Moses asked who he should tell the people he was, what do I tell him your name is? Do you remember that scene in Exodus 3? What did God tell him? Tell them I am. Tell them I am who I am. It's profound. It's huge. It's beautiful. Tell them that I am sent me to you. That's what you tell them, Moses. This God who determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. It's this one true God who expands territory. It's this one God who moves people groups. It's this one God who orchestrates migrations. It's this one God who determines conquests and occupations. This God sets the borders, sets the boundaries, raises the leaders, wins the battles, builds the empires, and it is this God who takes them down at his will. This is no God of man's making. This is no philosophy of man's creativity. This is no entity of man's imagination. This is not a God who man ordains. This is a God who ordains mankind. That's what he wants them to see. That's what we need to share with other people. And so we pick up then this morning at verse 27. He's made those points, and he just gets done with the point that he's making about the fact that he's the one that sets up the time periods. He's the one that sets up the boundaries. He moves people where he wants them, when he wants them, because he has a divine appointment set up for each one of them. To do what? So that they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. What? For some of you that have been around for a while, you're like, what? I'll tell you, the Greek is helpful here for us to understand precisely what Paul's point he's making here. But it's pretty clear. God determined the forearranged, foreappointed times along with the foredetermined locations and placements. And he's speaking of the people groups of mankind, the nations. He moved them where he wanted them at the time that he wanted them there so that they would seek God and perhaps grope their way and find him. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem to square with Romans 3:11. Right? Romans 3:11 tells us no one seeks God. No one seeks the Lord. Not even one. No one does right. No, not one. And when you open that up, you understand that no one understands. No one comprehends. No one comes to a full understanding of the Lord. But that's not exactly what Paul's saying here. When you look at the Greek, it informs you what Paul's really saying here. That they would seek, look for this God, if perhaps they might feel their way to him, and they might find him. And there's two words that are really key to this opening up this whole passage. The first one that I'll open is the word feel, that they might feel their way to God. It's a Greek word, selaphao. What does it mean? It means to rub or wipe a surface. It's like when you're cleaning some silver spoons and you put your fingers over it. For me, it's like when I clean a plate without soap. Jen gets mad at me and I put it under the sink and I rub it until I don't feel any stuff, until it's smooth. You know what I'm talking about? When you rub it. And so what you're finding is it's this rubbing. It's that rubbing action to feel a surface, to get a sense for, a surface feel for what it is. That's what that word means. A surface feel. A sense of. You get a sense for what you're touching. Luke uses this word in this form in Luke 24:39 when Jesus is talking to the disciples. He shows up and they're like, oh my gosh, it's a ghost, right? They think he's a spirit when he arrives. He says, no, I'm not. I'm here. I'm really here. And what does he tell them? He says, touch my hands and feet and see. And what he's telling them is, touch it. You'll see that I am flesh and bone. I'm not spirit. I'm not a ghost. Do they know all of what Jesus was at that time? No. But they knew he wasn't a ghost. By touching him, they knew that there was flesh and bone there, so there was a surface feel. Another place that really opened up for me this week is found in Hebrews 12. You might want to turn there because we're going to open it up in just a second. Actually, let's go there now. Hebrews 12. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about what? Half of you should at least know what he's talking about, right? In the Sunday school class, he's giving you kind of the heroes of the faith. Those people who had come to believe, those people who had come to know, those people who had come to put their confidence in this God. They knew him more than a surface feel. They knew the God that loved them. They knew the God that cared for them. They knew the mighty power that was at work in God, and they had placed their belief and their full confidence in him. And so then you get into the next chapter, chapter 12, and what chapter 12 starts to say is, so you are people like them that have come to know him. You've come to be brought in. You have a more than a surface feel of this God. You know him. Therefore, when you look at 12, what should you be doing? You know the perfecter of our faith and seeing the reality of God. You should run the race. You should run and not grow weary. You should keep the faith. You should live right. You should endure the discipline. You should lift adoring hands. You should strengthen weak knees. You know him. Live like you know him. That's what 12 is kind of saying, right? That the whole area of it is you know this God. And so all of the way through is you should live this way. And then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 12, he tells him, he goes, for you've not come to what may be touched. There's that word. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. They had a surface feel of God. They were able to tell that this God was a God to be feared. But you, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks to a better word than the blood of Abel. Then he goes on, see that you don't refuse him. See that you don't do this. And do you see what he's doing here? He says, you're not like those who have come to what may be touched. You've not come to what may be touched. Those people that came to what couldn't be touched, they came to a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest. They came to a sound of a trumpet and a voice that made the hearers beg for it to stop. They came and they weren't able to endure the order to keep all of the beasts from trespassing on the hill. They had a surface touch. They came and touched what was so terrifying that even Moses trembled. But you've been brought close. You've been brought in. You've been brought to the city of the living God. You've been brought to the place of innumerable angels. You've been brought to the assembly of the born again. You've been brought to the God, the judge of all. You've been brought to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've been brought to Jesus. Different than them. The writer of the Hebrews is referring to the day that Israel was led to Sinai. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 16. I want to remind you of this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Moses went down to the people and he told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, look at what he said. Look at all of this is surrounding what he's telling them. The very first words that he comes out, the first of the law, is that "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will not have any other gods before me. You won't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You won't bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Isn't that interesting? Is in this Exodus, this term that's used, the people were told not to even touch the mountain that he was speaking from as he conveyed his law. And the law that he was giving was, don't have any other gods. Don't make any carved images of anything on heaven or on earth or under the earth. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Don't look to them. And in Hebrews, the writer talks of these Jewish believers. He's talking to these folks and he says, you haven't come to what may be touched. They touched this. These people touched this. The people in Hebrews that the writer was writing to said that they've come to Christ, to salvation, to the full knowledge of him, to the presence of him, to the fellowship of him. He's speaking to the redeemed. You've come to faith. You've come to reconciliation. You've come to the forgiveness of sins. What may be touched, what may be found in the groping, what those people came to understand, that surface touch, was that this is a creator with a thundering voice. He's pretty scary. He's pretty mighty. He's a God to be feared. This is a God who rules. This is a God who sets rules. This is a God who has the right to set rules. This is a God who will enforce those rules. This is a God who's going to judge against those rules. This is a God who should be feared. That's what a surface touch gives you of God. This is a God who should be feared. Turn with me to Romans 1. I think that's the last shift through the scriptures this morning, but Acts, Romans 1. What we read in the scripture reading this morning. Now do you understand what he's saying? He wrote this 4 or 5 years after this time that he's with the Athenians. The Romans were suffering from the same thing. A bunch of idol worshipers. They're worshiping all of these gods. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This is where God's revealed. This is where God lets you in. This is where you get more than just a surface touch of God. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to them. Who has he shown it to, beloved? Everyone. Every human being from Adam until this moment has been shown that there is a God who should be feared out there. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And this is where he holds them accountable. Because although they knew God, this immortal, almighty creator God, they didn't honor him like that. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of this immortal God for these images found in the temples down there, resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. God has shown every human being, all mankind, his eternal power, his divine nature, his being, the creator, his standard for righteousness. This can be seen. How do I know it can be seen? Because he has shown it in everything that he has created. That's why man is without excuse. Every man, every single person in your family that you're going to meet with this week who is not a believer knows this. They've been shown this. This is truth. They might be suppressing the truth. They may be in a whole group of people who are suppressing the truth. And together they all are pat each other on the back for how well they suppress this truth. But know this. Every human being on the face of the planet knows this truth deep inside. God has shown it to them. It can be seen. And so Hebrews tells us that it can be touched. It's a surface feel of God. And when you have that surface feel of God, you at least should be afraid of him. At least you should fear him and acknowledge him for his rightful place as God. And so here in Acts 17, Paul tells them that this God, who is the creator of all things, who made all mankind from Adam, who certainly is not contained in man-made temples, who certainly isn't served by anything you could possibly give him, this God is who moves mankind at his will, who moves him in his own timing to predetermined locations for his own particular plan, has done this so that man would seek him. That man might perhaps feel him, groping about in the dark, might find him, recognize that there is a God. This word now, the second word for find, it's a neat word. It means to come upon an object that you were expected to find, but you find it unexpectedly. Interesting? What is that like? When I was a kid, my mom would drag me out into southern Colorado to hunt for arrowheads. It's hard to find arrowheads, especially if you're like an eight-year-old boy who is not, very patient. Every rock, is this an arrowhead? Is this an arrowhead? Is this an arrowhead? Is this an arrowhead? Believe it or not, one time when we were in the Black Canyon of the Gunnison, I went up to my mom and I go, is this an arrowhead? And she goes, it is. It's what we were hunting for, but I was sure surprised I found it. That's what this word is. It's like when you're beachcombing. Oh, I hope I find a sand dollar. When you find one, aren't you surprised? It's what you were looking for, but you're very surprised. It's unexpected when you find it. That's what God is saying. I've given you a surface feel so that you will know that I exist, and in your groping about in the dark as you're looking for me, I'm close by, I make myself visible to you. Paul is bearing witness to the Athenians that this God, the living God, the creator, the sovereign, the righteous, the only true God, the God who should be feared, has purposed for man to know him. What does the Bible say? Every knee shall bow and acknowledge him. Everyone. You'll either do it here or you'll do it there. Trust me, it's better to do it here. The timing, the location for him to move, for them to reveal himself, that they should seek him, to get a feel for him, to recognize that he exists. Perhaps grope about is what the old translations say, to grope about, to touch the surface, and in their groping, come near to him. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, he's speaking to wayward Jews, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Proverbs 8:17, those who seek me find me. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David's charge to his son Solomon, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. So, beloved, don't misunderstand this seeking. When you find friends, well, I'm looking for God in all the wrong places. I'm seeking God. They're seeking this fearsome God. There's a recognition that there is a God who exists that created the heavens and the earth. This knowledge that everyone knows, that truth that so many suppress. It's not the same as knowing his son. It's not the same as being brought in. Remember Peter on the boat? And Jesus says, who do you say I am? You're the Son of God. What did he tell him? That wasn't you, Peter, who figured this out. My Father told you. It was my Father's Spirit who awakened you to that truth. Peter was brought in. And so we see that there were those in Acts so far. We find these centurions and different people that were worshiping with the Jews because somehow they'd come to realize that there was a God who was a creator and they feared him. And they had figured out somehow that it was associated with Israel's God. And so they'd come into the church and they were God-fearers. That's why the Bible calls them God-fearers. They were people who had come to fear God. But it's not saving faith. It's the beginning of wisdom. The vast majority of humans on this planet are truth suppressors. People that know the truth about God but don't honor him as God. They will not see that he is far above them. They will not give thanks to him. They will not acknowledge him in any way. And in their futility and in their foolishness and in their darkness, they exchange the glory of God for stuff they make themselves, for their own ideas, their own gods, their own idols, their own philosophies. I won't acknowledge him. I'll make up my own God. This is what Paul is giving them as a foundation and a context for his gospel. This is Paul's address to these Athenians. They had obviously exchanged the one true immortal God for a God of their own making. He saw that. He saw 30,000 examples of it. He saw this truth up front when he was provoked by so many idols. And so he uses this opportunity to provide this context for his gospel. It's this unknown God that you don't understand who is the creator. It's him that is all-powerful. It's him that is sovereign. It is him that is righteous. It's him that needs to be acknowledged and feared. He's not only made man, he moved him where he willed. He set times and boundaries so that he would look for him. He'd feel around for him. And then Paul punches them in the gut right here. He says, yet he's actually not very far from each one of us. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's quoting one of their own poets. They would have recognized this right off the bat. He's quoting one of their philosophers who said, the God is not very far from each one of us. He goes, that's a true statement. This guy who's groping in the dark found a sand dollar. I think of Jesus' message to those who wouldn't accept him or believe him. Remember what he used to say? He says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Doesn't mean you got it, just means it came close. You almost saw it. You almost had it. It's not enough just to know this. And then Paul quotes another poet and philosopher. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Isn't that what I've been telling you about this God? He gives us our life. He gives us our breath, everything. These guys had a little bit of a shard of the truth. This is not so far off. It's closer than you may have thought. Another of your poets said this, for we are indeed his offspring. That's what I told you. He's the creator. From one man, he made all men. Groping in the dark, but they're very close to truth. This God is very near you. This gospel is not so foreign as you thought. This is what I'm telling you. This unknown God I'm making known to you. He's your creator. He's your maker. He himself gives you life and breath and everything. In him we live and have our being. That's to quote your philosopher. But mankind is without excuse. Even you can't plead ignorance. That's what he's telling them. You can't plead ignorance. You know that there is a God. You know that he's out there. You know this is true. Your own poets and philosophers bear witness that you know this is true. And so then he brings his point home to conclusion. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You can hear him, right? You see the argument? So let's all of us agree to this afternoon as we're talking about this. Now knowing this God who was unknown to you, now a little more known to you, recognize that this creator God isn't one of those things that's down in the village housed in stone, sitting on a pedestal with rotten food in front of it. Tell me that we agree on that. Knowing there's a creator, ruler, sustainer, how can we, the creature, be the creator of the one who we know created us? Doesn't make sense? Boom. To believe that's to be foolish and to be illogical and to be ignorant. Babbling even. To be uninformed. And he tells them in verse 30, but the times of ignorance are over. New day has come. The times of ignorance that God has overlooked are over. Now he commands all people, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles and Greeks. He's opened the door, folks. He's removed the veil. He's not going to overlook this ignorance any longer. And he commands all people to repent. He needs them to turn from these idols to the one true God. He needs you to put them away and look to him alone, to turn from darkness to the light. You need to repent because, here's why, verse 31, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You understand, he's the one who created everyone. He's the one that moves everyone. He's the one that's active in everyone's life. He's the one who sets the standard for right, which means he's the one who's going to judge who is right and who is not right. That is his right. And this God who created mankind gives life, breath, and everything in it. The one who sets the time periods. The one who sets the boundaries. This one who sets the dimes and the days. He has fixed a day. There is a day coming when judgment is going to occur. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day where he will determine who is right and who is not right. It will be a day of punishment for those who are not right. It will be a day of reward for those who are. And you all know that day is coming. And he's appointed a man to execute this judgment. One who will determine who is in the right and who is not in the right. And his righteousness will be sound. And those that are found in him to be right will be saved. The time has come to acknowledge this God as God. The one true God, creator, ruler, sustainer, worthy of praise, honor, and worship, thanksgiving, and glory, to get right with him before that day comes. What is he telling them? That day is coming. That's why there's an urgency. That's why I have to be down there in the marketplace. That's why I have to be in the synagogues. That's why I'm preaching Jesus. Because those who don't believe, who don't acknowledge him as creator, ruler, and sustainer, those who exchange this God for one of those stupid gods you have down there in those temples, they're going to be judged, and you're not without a witness. He's given you proof that this is true. Because of this truth, there's coming day of judgment. He's given his assurance to all by identifying the one who's going to come and judge. The proof is that he sent this one who would be righteous, who was dead, and he raised him from the dead. You wanted to know why I'm in the synagogue and why I'm in the marketplace? Because I preach him. The one that he identified, the proof of that day of judgment, the one who will bring us in so this feel, this sensory touch of God that isn't enough to save. I want to make him known. I want people to know this Jesus. I want them to know that there is a day coming, that judgment ahead. That's what Jesus and this resurrection mean. There it is. And so when you pull back and look at what this justification that he gave, listen to it in our terms. The unknown God that you fear, I've made him known. He made the world and everything in it. He doesn't reside in temples made by you. He doesn't need anything because he himself gives us life and breath and everything. He's not served by human hands, not in the way that you serve all of those gods down there as if he needed something that you could give to him. He's moved in time. He's created every single human from the first until now. He's determined the times and places of how and where his creation will be. He's in charge of everything, everywhere, at all times. And he has made himself known. He's shown every single one of his creatures who he is, his attributes, his creation, his power, his authority. And so therefore, every human is without excuse. You are without excuse. Your own poets and philosophers touched on him. They came close. They saw some of those attributes of creation, rule, and sustaining power. And you know it doesn't make sense that he's made of silver and stone. You know it doesn't make sense that you could somehow create the God who created you. He's overlooked your ignorance to this point, but no longer. He now commands mankind to repent and to turn to him. He's opened the door to you. He's fixed a day of judgment. He's appointed the one who will judge in righteousness. He's made it known to all, and he's given his assurance and his proof. He's identified in the one, and he identified him by raising him from the dead. This is the one he sent to us because he loves us. This is the one that came and took our sin upon himself and died upon a cross. This is the Jesus I've been preaching. He's the Son of God. He's the one sent from this God that used to be unknown to you, but today is now known. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. He was crucified for our sin. He was buried and he rose again. And all who believe in him will be saved from that judgment day. Believe in God. Believe in his Son. Repent. Turn to him and be saved. Or go back down the hill to your temple, to that piece of gold that you had commissioned for yourself. Bring some food and put it before him, and bring some of your money and lay it there and kill a goat and hope that I'm wrong. Amen. It's that simple. It's a pretty good justification for the gospel, isn't it? It's a compulsion. It's why we need to share him, because that judgment day is coming and all those people that you love are going to face it alone. And they're either going to be found right because it'll be his, or they won't. I believe I am is. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ.